Well, this morning, let's open up in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 29, continuing to work our way through that book of the prophet. This morning, we have a message entitled, Judgment and Blessings. God is going to speak to his people this morning. He's going to speak to that northern kingdom of Israel, that southern kingdom of Judah, and he's going to speak a judgment upon their lives because they've wandered so far from him. But whenever God speaks a judgment, it's not because he is a God that loves to judge his people. It's because he knows that holiness is good for us and sin kills us. So he judges the thing that harms us. If we cling to it, we can feel that judgment sometimes come into our lives. But after he finishes pronouncing a judgment, then he pronounces a blessing. Because the only reason that God works in our lives is to remove that from us which harms us, to put our feet back on a good path, and then to pour out every blessing upon us. So this morning, we're going to look at judgments first and then blessing second. God is going to speak to his people this morning, not just Israel and Judah, but every believer in this room who hears this message. We're going to start out in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 1. He's speaking to the north first, to Israel. And he says, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one." Here he's referring to the king of Assyria, that's King Sennacherib, who's going to bring his armies down against Israel. "The Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot. And the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley. Like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees, he eats it up while it is still in his hand." So God speaks a judgment against the people of the north, against the kingdom of Israel. He speaks it against them because of their pride. "Woe to the crown of pride." What we know right now is that they have an issue with pride in their lives. We're going to find out more about that. But he says because of that issue of pride, he's going to work in their lives. He's going to bring this mighty and strong one, King Sennacherib, against them. And they are going to fall, glorious in beauty, but like a fading flower that's almost gone. And it says when he comes, he's going to take you like a piece of ripe fruit and eat you. So a word of judgment to begin with. Now a little more information about the pride they've got going on and what kind of pride it is. Verse 9. These verses we're about to read are the things that Isaiah would hear. As he came and spoke this message to the people, they would respond to him, and it wasn't a very positive response. So verse 9 and 10 are the children of Israel responding to the message that Isaiah brought. And here's what they would say. "Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breasts?" In other words, who do you think you're talking to, Isaiah? You think we're kids? You think we're little babies? "For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little." So Israel has a problem with pride. The particular kind of pride they're experiencing is a spiritual pride. When Isaiah comes with a message, they say, "You think you're talking to kids? Huh? We're the nation of Israel. We are experts in religious affairs. We have the law as it was given on Mount Sinai. We have the Torah, the writings, the prophets. We're experts in religious stuff. Who do you think you're going to teach anything to?" And so the problem up in the north in Israel, spiritual pride. God assures them that he loves them too much to let them wander off into error, and he promises them that he's going to deal with the error in their life. Verse 23. "Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my speech. Does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? When he has leveled its surface, does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin? Plant the wheat in rows, the barley in the appointed place, and the spelt in its place? For he instructs him in right judgment, his God teaches him. For the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over the cumin, but the black cumin is beaten out with a stick, and the cumin with a rod. Bread flour must be ground, therefore he does not thresh it forever, break it with his cartwheel, or crush it with his horsemen. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. And what God is saying to them by this is he's saying, each crop is planted in its own place, in its own way, at its own time. Each crop is harvested in its own way. You don't harvest one crop the way you harvest another. And once harvested, each crop is then ground out and made fit for use and eating in a different way. And he says, I'm going to deal with you. He says, I love you far too much to let you wander off into pride, into a place where I can't speak to you anymore. But I'm going to deal with each one of you individually. Israel's going to be dealt with differently than Judah will be dealt with. There'll be some similarities, but some differences. And the truth is, God deals with each one of us individually because we are individuals. We're all different from each other. The way God deals with me may be somewhat different than the way he deals with you. Because you hear differently than I do, you comprehend differently, you're a different kind of personality. So when God comes to you, he deals with you as an individual. He won't deal with you the way he deals with me. And then there's also this issue. If you'll hear God's voice and respond, then he can deal with you one way. If you won't hear his voice, he'll still deal with you because he still loves you. But he'll deal with you another way. Peter talked about these things. He wrote his epistle, his letter, 2 Peter. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter had this to say. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that verse means so much more than we hear at first, I think. The Lord is not willing that any should perish. So how many is God willing that they should perish? Not a single one. That means even those who won't listen to God, who won't hear his voice, they turn their back on him and walk away. God isn't willing that they should perish. And if that's true of people that will not hear the voice of God, who in their pride think they've got it all sussed and all figured out and they're just good to go, how would God feel toward you? Is he willing that you should perish? Is he willing to take his hand off your life and let you wander your own way? If he's not willing that even those who won't listen to him should perish, what about people who are trying to follow God, but we're just not very good at it? We're tempted, we fall into sin. We grow cold, we wander away from him. If God isn't willing that those who won't even listen to him should perish, how about those of us who are imperfect, but we're trying? We walk, we stumble, we fall. The Spirit lifts us up, dusts us off, puts us on our feet again. Do you think God is willing to work with us? Yeah. Individually, our own way. He's going to work differently with you than he's going to work with me. But he won't take his hand off your life because he loves you so much. That's the judgment. Here's the blessing. Verse number 5, same chapter, Isaiah 28. In that day, and here the prophet is looking way out into the future. He's seeing a day that comes after the tribulation period. He sees the day when the Lord Jesus returns physically to this earth and begins to rule and reign from Jerusalem, a day that I believe is not that far away for us now. And he says, in that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. So the problem of this northern kingdom, Israel, was a problem of spiritual pride. We know it all. You can't tell us anything. In verse 1, he says, woe to the crown of pride. But his promise to them is after he's dealt with the errors in their life, the crown of pride will be exchanged for a crown of glory. That crown of pride trampled underfoot and removed forever from their lives. And then the glory of God shining out of them as they walk with God and follow him in his ways. So as we look at the first chapter, we see him speaking to Samaria, Ephraim, Israel, whichever word you want. They all mean that northern kingdom. And he says, I love you too much to let you wander away from my love. I'm going to deal with your life. But after I've dealt with you, then I'm going to bless you. And that's the format for the rest of the chapters we'll look at today. Turn over to chapter 29. And here, the prophet turns his glance down to the southern kingdom, to Judah. And in verse number 1, he says this. Woe to Ariel. Ariel, it means Lion of God. And of course, Judah, Jesus Christ was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So he speaks to Ariel, the Lion of God. To Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add year to year. Let feasts come around. Yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow. And it shall be to me as Ariel. I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound. And I will raise siege works against you. You shall be brought down. And about 100 years after Israel fell to Assyria, about a century later, Judah fell to Babylon. And it's interesting because here's the hand of the king of Babylon at work. It's the king of Babylon that encamped, that laid siege, that raised siege works. And yet, though it was the king of Babylon's hand moving against them behind the scenes, it was the hand of God. I will encamp around you. I will lay siege. I will raise siege works. And so behind the current events of Isaiah's day was the hand of God moving. You can be assured of this one thing. Behind the current events of the day we live in is the hand of God moving, dealing with his people. The problem with the southern kingdom was that they had kept to the worship of the God of Israel. They hadn't departed like the northern kingdom had, but there was no heart in their sacrifices. He says, let feasts come around, yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow. And even though they were being faithful to the Mosaic law, and even though they were being faithful to the sacrifices, they were bringing sacrifices to God with no heart. And this was a warning to them against religion, because it's so easy to get religious and keep all the rules of your particular little fellowship on the outside, do it with no heart inside. We get really good at doing that. And so because they were bringing sacrifices, it really meant nothing to God, because they were bringing sacrifices without a repentant heart. And that's what the sacrifices were about. Understanding that sin separates us from God, understanding that he'd offered a system where there could be a substitute so the sacrifice would die in our place, that pointed us forward to Jesus. And coming with a repentant heart so that we could be forgiven for our sins. The heart mattered more than the sacrifice. But they were bringing the sacrifice without the heart. Now in verse 9, chapter 29, we get a little bit more information about the problem down in Judah. Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets. He has covered your heads, namely the seers. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which one delivered to one who is literate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I'm not literate. Therefore, the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me. And here's the problem in Judah. They were keeping the religious requirements, but there was no heart in what they were doing. And their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. And here's the way God said he was going to deal with Judah, each one differently because they're individual nations. He says, when it comes to you, I'm going to make you blind. I've given a vision for your destiny and your future to your prophets, but you wouldn't hear, so I'm going to make you deaf. So he says, you won't see, you won't hear. I confirm your decision, blind and deaf. And the prophets will be removed from you and the seers will be removed from you. And the problem with the southern kingdom was the same problem that they had in the north. It was spiritual pride and blindness. I think one of the worst things that a believer can fall into is spiritual pride. Believing that you've got this thing figured out. That you know the heart of God, the mind of the Lord, that you're really good at this stuff. You know, and so it becomes unnecessary for you to be a part of Bible studies. Why should I? I've been doing this all my life. I certainly know God backward and forward. I've got it all figured out. I'm just fine, thank you. And occasionally, from time to time, we'll see somebody who was a member of the fellowship drift away. You just don't see him anymore. And now that I've said that, please hear this. If you've been away for a while and you came back today, I'm not talking to you. Okay, I have people come up after services sometime and say, why did you say that about me? I'm not saying anything about you. That is not what the pulpit is for, is to say things about you. If God says something to you, then you should listen. But most of the things I share with you are about me, not about you. Because see, I always give myself permission to share my own stuff. And here's the thing. I can be really good at the religious thing, huh? Because I have to show up for every service. I can't not be here. And so people always look at the pastor and they say, oh, there's the pastor. What a man of God. In the pulpit again. But you know, I can be in the pulpit, yet my heart can be far from God. Because my life is like your life. I'm busy. And it's so easy to come into this building and get occupied with all the things that need to be done and have my heart be far from him. And just be taken up with the busyness of the church and not spend time with God. And when that happens, I'm in the same place that Israel and Judah were in. I'm in a place of spiritual pride. Thinking, I've taught the Bible. I've got this thing down, man. I'm cool. I'm good to go, Dad. When that happens, that's called pride. And they say that the only person that you can't teach anything to is someone who already knows it all. He won't listen to you. He's unteachable. And so spiritual pride is something that not just Israel and Judah dealt with. I deal with it. You deal with it. We all deal with it. And because God loves us so much, he's not willing for us to fall into that trap and not work in our hearts and our lives. So he speaks to us. He comes and he deals with us. He works individually because we're all different. If you'll hear his voice, he works one way. If you won't, he still loves you. He's not willing that you should perish, and he'll work another way. In fact, let me take you over to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. It's right before the book of maps, which would make it the second to last book in the Bible. Revelation chapter 3, verse number 20. Here's Jesus speaking to the church. Now check this out. This is Jesus speaking to us. And he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. So imagine, if you will, for just a moment, the Lord Jesus Christ standing on the sidewalk outside the door today, knocking and asking to enter into his church. Because that's the way he comes in. God never forces himself upon anyone. He waits for you to invite him. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. And so Jesus says to his own church, he's not speaking to the unbelieving world here, he's speaking to the body of believers, he's speaking to us. And he says, if you'll listen to my voice, if you'll hear me, then I'll come into you. We'll spend a long time together. So the purpose of God in speaking these judgments is always to correct us and pull us out of pride and coldness and complacency and pull us back to a place where he can pour his blessings out on us, because that's what he wants to do. Chapter 30 of the book of Isaiah, the prophet continues speaking to the nation of Judah in the south. Verse number 1. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit. That they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. And as these surrounding nations began to press in on Israel and on Judah, They did a most natural thing. They looked to the world to help them, especially to an old kingdom, one that was well established in the world this time, kingdom of Egypt. And they said, let's go down to Egypt. Let's make an alliance with them. And together we'll be too strong for these nations that come against us. And they were trusting, but not in God. They were trusting in what the world could provide for them. In verse number 8, the Lord speaks to Isaiah and he says, now, go write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll that it may be for a time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. And so in their pride, they wouldn't listen. And so God said, I won't speak. And in their pride, they said, we don't want your vision. And so God said, I won't show you. And they said, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Don't prophesy right things to us. Don't tell us the truth. Tell us smooth things, things that go down easy, things that make us feel good about ourselves. Don't work in our lives, God. That's too hard. But tell us sweet things. Tell us things that we like to hear. Here's the promise that God makes them. Now, they didn't want to listen. They didn't want to see. But God still loved him. And so in verse 18 we have this. Therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. And therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. But your eyes shall see your teachers, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. And so God makes them a promise. He says, even though you don't want to hear or see, and even though I'll confirm that for you and give you blindness, he says, I'm going to continue to work in your life, so I won't take my hand off you. And though you know nothing at all, your pride tells you you know everything. But though you know nothing at all about the ways of God, he says, I'll teach you. You may not know much, but I know everything. And I'll teach you my ways. I'll teach you how to walk with me. Whoever it was that wrote the book of Hebrews, we're not certain, but whoever it was had something to say about these things. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 5, the writer reminds the people of some things they'd forgotten. Hebrews 12:5, it reads this way. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? And then down in verse 11, he finishes off with this thought. Now, no chastening seems to be joyous for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. The Lord talks about something there that we're all very familiar with. He says, if I chasten you, don't be discouraged. Don't grow weary in heart. He says, if I chasten you, it's a sign to you I'm your son. And what mother, what father doesn't correct their children when they see them going the wrong way? If a life is growing in a fashion that it should not grow in, wouldn't a loving parent, mother or father, come and correct that child so that the life grows in a straight fashion? Here's one you could relate to. You have your child. You're watching as the child grows. The baby teeth fall out. The adult teeth come in. But they're coming in and one is twisted in the socket. and one is growing off at an angle. What parent is there who loves their child who wouldn't take that child to the orthodontist and do something that the child would regard as grievous? Braces. But of course, you do it for a good reason, so that those teeth will grow in straight the way they should grow. And so the Lord says, look, if I deal with you, I only deal with you because you're sons. I'll correct my child. I won't correct your child. I want to get in trouble with you. But I'll correct my child. He says, if I deal with you in your life, I'm doing it because you're my children. And my whole purpose is that you should grow straight and healthy and well, so that you'll be in that place where I can pour blessings out on you. Here's the blessing he speaks to Judah. He says, you think you know it all. You don't know anything. He says, but I'll teach you. I'll teach you what the sacrifices really mean. The Messiah, the Jesus that they point to. The repentance in your heart that is required for the sacrifices to have any meaning whatsoever. I'll teach you and I'll show you how to walk with me. So once again, judgment and then blessing. Now in Isaiah chapter 34, the Lord is not only going to deal with Judah and with Israel, he's going to deal with the entire world. For what nation is there in the world that hasn't sinned? And so he's going to deal with the nations of the world. This refers to a final battle coming upon this planet. It's called the Battle of Armageddon, when the nations of the world rise up one against the other and unleash all their weapons, nuclear, biological, chemical. It's a battle that's so horrifying that the Lord said, unless those days were cut short, no flesh would be saved. He said, you'll finally do it. You'll wipe each other out. But for the elect's sake, for Israel and Judah, to whom I've made great promises, for the elect's sake, those days will be cut short. I will intervene. I will stop this madness. You'll bring us to the brink, and I'll stop you right there. And in chapter 34, verse 1, he says this, come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it. The world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations. All nations. Has communist China sinned? Communist Russia? Communist Cuba? Have they sinned? Has the United States of America sinned? The United Kingdom? Yeah. All the nations of the world have sinned. And so all are going to be dealt with. The indignation of the Lord is against all nations. His fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter, and they're slain. And here is just such a graphic picture of the death toll in those days. Their slain shall be thrown out, their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. All the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, all the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll, all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine and as fruit from a fig tree. And because God loves the nations of the world, God loves Russia, China, Cuba, America, the UK. He loves Palestine. He loves Saudi Arabia. He loves Iran. Because he loves the nations of the world, he's going to deal with sin. He's going to correct them so that they can grow in a healthy fashion, so that they can come to a place where God can pour his blessing out on all the nations of the world. Verse 8 I thought was kind of interesting. It says, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. The day of the Lord's vengeance. The minute I read that, it brought to mind a passage from the Gospel according to Luke. Luke wrote of something that Jesus had said at the very beginning of his ministry, when he's just going out, just beginning to teach, just beginning to heal, just beginning to show people how to live. Because Jesus, for the first time in history, lived a perfect human life. And the life of Jesus is supposed to be the life that lives in us. And so he began to show us the life of God that we could have. At the beginning of his ministry, he went one day to the synagogue, and they handed him the scroll to read that day. And in Luke 4:17, here's what you have. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now notice the agency by which this is accomplished. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This is done by the Spirit of the Lord, not by man's works. So our trust should not be in men and the things of the world, but our trust should be in God. That's Isaiah's message, the whole book, front to back, trusting God. And when that Spirit comes upon him, he is sent to the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, the blind, and the oppressed, not to the proud. Jesus himself said, I didn't come for those who are well, I came for those who are sick. And so if you are poor, brokenhearted, captive, blind, oppressed, if you're willing to admit those things, then Jesus will preach to you the gospel, healing, deliverance, recovery of sight, and liberty. And he preaches the acceptable year of the Lord. That's a phrase that we're kind of used to because we tend to date events in history from the first coming of Jesus. Before the time of Jesus, we call it B.C., before Christ. After the time of Jesus, we call it A.D., Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. And this is the year of the Lord. Has been for 2,000 years now. The year of the Lord is a time when those who are not proud but humble can hear the gospel preached, can have forgiveness of sins granted, can be made right with God. And that's a good thing. We live in a day of political correctness, and we're changing the way we call our years. We now call it BCE and CE, before the Christian era, or the common era, some would have it, and the common era. So they're still willing to tip the hat to Christ, so to speak, and say, there's a Christian era, a common era we live in, there's before that time. But you know what? The common era won't save you. The year of the Lord can save you. That's a good thing. It's a good thing for Americans. It's a good thing for Iranians, for Hindus, for Muslims, for Buddhists. We live in the year of the Lord. This is a time when good news can be preached to you, when you can be right with God. But when Jesus spoke that day, he didn't finish the whole quote. If you go back to Isaiah 61, you find the whole thing, including the part that Jesus didn't say. He didn't say it because that was his first coming. So he only came to do certain things at his first coming. There are other things he will do at his second coming, and that's the completion, the rest of the prophecy. Isaiah 61, verse 1. Should sound familiar. We just read it. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Now, Jesus had nothing to say about the day of vengeance of our God at his first coming because it was a day of acceptance, a day of preaching good news so that people could come. But when he returns at his second coming, it'll be to put down the sin in the nations of the world. And that'll be the day of the vengeance of our God. So you have two time frames. You have the acceptable year of the Lord. That's a good thing. That's the time we live in now. It's when you can hear the word of God, receive a vision of God from your life. It's when you can come to God by faith in his son Jesus and be made right with God, grow healthy and straight. There is that day of vengeance, and that's when God comes and deals with the sins of the nation, the nations. That is not something you want to be a part of. But because this message is called Judgment and Blessings, once God has dealt with the sins of the nations, then he's going to pour out blessings upon all the nations of the earth, every single one. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 32 and listen to the promise that he makes to the world. Isaiah 32, verse 12, he starts while the world is still in the tribulation, while the Antichrist, the man of sin, holds sway over this world, and while people are dying of war and of famine and of disease. And he writes these words, people shall mourn upon their breasts for the present pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. So people will remember a day when they could feed their families, and they'll mourn for that day. In the land of my people will come up thorns and briars, yes, on all the happy homes in the joyous city, because the palaces will be forsaken, the bustling city will be deserted. The forts and towers will become lairs forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. And as you read through the book of Revelation, which describes these times, you find out that half the world's population dies during the tribulation period. If that were to begin occurring today, that would mean 3.5 billion people. So imagine the great cities of the world forsaken and deserted. Imagine people abandoning New York, Paris, Moscow, Los Angeles. Get away from the cities. Find food. Find shelter. And the cities of the world are deserted until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. And the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quiet and assurance forever. Today, farming is a rather ambitious undertaking. It's not easy. Farming is a hard job. To till the earth and to bring things out of it. God spoke about it and he said, in the sweat of your brow you shall eat your bread. The earth will bring up thorns and briars for you. It wasn't that way in the garden, but because of the curse that we brought on this world, it became that way. But now he's talking about the day when God deals with the sin of the world and he begins to restore the world to being a garden once again. Here's the blessing. Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. Here's the agency by which it happens again, the Spirit of God. It was upon Jesus. The Spirit's going to be poured out. When the whole nation of Israel turns toward God and receives Jesus and their Messiah, the Spirit is poured out on them. The wilderness becomes a fruitful field. The fruitful field becomes a forest. And it's going to be an amazing day. Farming won't be a hard thing in that day. You'll barely put your plow into the earth and crops will come up. That's not going to be a hard thing. It's going to be a joyous thing. The earth is going to bear so abundantly, you'll have a hard time keeping up with it. As soon as you plow, it's time to harvest. And look at what else comes with it. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quiet and assurance forever. Now, if there's one thing this world that I live in today is short on, it's peace and assurance. Seems like every day, some new war is breaking out somewhere. Someone is threatening to kill someone. Yesterday I read that Iran now has enough nuclear material for 2 bombs. And they hope by next month to have them on ICBMs. This is not a world that encourages you to think of peace. It encourages you to think of warfare and destruction. And if Iran has 2 bombs, we have 20,000. I think we got enough bombs, don't you? And assurance. Today, what assurance do we have? I mean, at one time, people might have thought, you know, the economy is going so great. 2007, people might have thought, man, we got this thing made. And then 2008 came, and there was no assurance. Fortunes were wiped out. Homes went underwater. There's no assurance. And the Lord says, when I come, there's 2 things I'm going to bring with me, peace. The weapons of the world, the nuclear missiles, the AK-47s, the tanks, you'll have to break them down and make plows out of them because there won't be enough plows to go around. Everybody's going to need to farm again because the earth's just going to pour forth its goodness. We live in a high desert. If you walk outside, you notice we're in a drought right now. A little snow today, but an inch. And they used to measure this stuff in feet. Days come when you walk out that door, just scuff the ground and food comes up. You'll need every weapon we've got to beat into a plowshare to make enough plows to go around. And assurance. There'll be assurance that you'll grow and be healthy and be well because the Lord will reign in righteousness over you. He'll ensure that it happens. Verse number 1, chapter 32. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness. Princes will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadows of a great rock in a weary land. The eyes of those who see will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen. Also, the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. And here he's talking about what it'll be like in that day when God begins to pour out his blessings, when the Messiah returns, when Jesus comes back, sets his throne up in Jerusalem and rules from that capital city. It says, your eyes won't be dim. Take away the blindness that I put upon you. And once again, you'll see a vision of your life from God. The ears of those who wouldn't hear will listen, and they will hear wonderful things. And he promises to meet our needs in such an abundant way that we won't be able to contain it. He says, the heart of the rash will understand knowledge. Tongue of the stammerers, be ready to speak plainly. You know, when people come in and they want to sit down and counsel with me, I'm always happy to, but I don't always have the answer for your problem. Because life's complicated, and I'm not going to be proud and say I have all the answers. One thing I've learned is to listen. Because sometimes what people want is simply to be heard. No one listens. And if I listen to you and nod my head once in a while, you'll think, what a great listener. And if I nod my head sagely and say things like, oh, I see. You'll say, how wise he is. And see, I don't have to do much, really. I just keep my mouth shut. You don't know how little I really know. But that's one of the things I would like more of in my life. I'd like more wisdom and understanding. And God promises the very things that you lack, I will bring into your life in such abundance that people will look to you for understanding and for wisdom. He says, what you lack, I have. And when I pour my spirit out on the whole world and on you in particular, when I've corrected all the things that are wrong in this world, removed all the harmful things, and set you straight and in order again, when I've done that, I'll pour my spirit out. When that happens, what you lack, you will have. In fact, what you lack today, you will be known for then. How would you like to be known for wisdom? People come knocking on your door, you know. I got a problem. I've heard you counseled so-and-so. Tell me, you know, and people come to you looking for wisdom, looking for understanding. What a great day. In chapter 35 of Isaiah, we see the blessings that the Messiah brings when he comes with him. When Jesus returns, here's what you can expect. Verse number 1. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The excellence of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Where courage is lacking, you'll become known for it. God will pour it out on you and it'll pour forth from you. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And once again, he promises, the very thing that you lack, the very thing that you need is what I have. That's what I'm ready to pour out on you as a blessing. What could be more glorious than to a blind person than to see color for the first time? He says, the eyes of the blind shall see. They'll be open. How about a deaf person? What would be the greatest thing in the world to a deaf person? Hear music? The voice of a wife or children or a parent? The ears of the deaf should be unstopped. What would a lame person like more than anything? Rise up and do a backflip, huh? And the lame shall leap like a deer. And if you were dumb, if you couldn't speak, God will fill your heart with song and it'll come out of your mouth and you'll sing praises to him and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. Water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, thirsty land, springs of water. And as I read those verses, it reminded me of something that John wrote one time. John had been walking with Jesus as Jesus taught and healed and showed us what a perfect human life could truly look like. And he followed him into the temple one day. And as he saw what Jesus was about, he wrote these words, John 7:37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And here's the agency by which it's accomplished again, the Holy Spirit of God poured out upon his people. And Jesus said, are you thirsty? Is your life a parched thing, like a desert floor cracked into plates and just a ruin? If you're thirsty, I have what you need. And if you'll come to me and drink, the thing you lack shall be the thing that you're known for. Torrents of living water shall pour out of you, as the scriptures have said. Promises of God. And so what we have today in Isaiah 28 through 35 is a series of judgments and blessings. God always judges because God is holy. He doesn't judge with pleasure because he likes to interfere with your life. He judges because he's not willing that any should perish. And if he sees you departing from him, going the wrong way, going into pride, going into coldness, going into complacency, he'll come and work with you. If he works with you, he'll work with you as an individual. The way he works with you will be different than the way he works with me. And if you listen, the way he works will be different than the way if you don't listen. But he'll still work because he loves you. Once he's worked in your life and straightened things out and got you on the track with him, then he'll begin to do that thing that he always meant to do, which is not to judge, but to pour out blessings. And then every lack that you have in your life will become the thing that you're known for. How does that sound? How would you like to be a strong people? Not strong with the strength of men, but strong with the dignity that God gives you because you were made in his image. How would you like that kind of strength? How would you like to be a wise people? A compassionate people? A people filled with power and filled with joy and filled with authority? How would you like to have that be what you're known for? Those are the things I lack. If I stay quiet, you'll never know it. But God promises me that the very things that I lack, that I want so much, will become the things that I'm known for. Where the heart is a dry, parched desert floor, he says, pools of water will spring up. And you will become well-watered and fertile. And you'll bear forth a crop of righteousness to me. You'll be known as the trees of the Lord, the planting of the Lord, bringing forth a crop of righteousness in your life. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. He says, what you need, I am. So when you come to Jesus by faith, when you abandon pride and say, God, I don't know as much as I think I know. I need you. And you come to him in humility. Then you've just opened the door for God to walk into your life. And work in a very pleasant way. Not a grievous way. And to make you what he sees you as being now. Strong. Wise. Compassionate. And you'll be what this world needs. We'll rule and reign with him over the nations of the earth. They'll come to us for advice. Ah, imagine that. And we'll have good things to say. Because that's who our God is. So if your heart today is a dry place, a parched place, if it's been way too long, if you've been religious, bringing offerings to God but not bringing them with the right heart, then God's voice speaks to you today and he says, come to me in humility. Come to me blind, captive, poor and oppressed. Cry out and tell me how much you need me. And I'll walk into your life. I'll flood into your life. And the things that you lack will become the things that you are known for. Father, thank you so much for your word to us. And what a good word it is. I personally don't enjoy being corrected by you. I like to think I'm in such a good place, you really don't have much left to say to me. But I've really got this thing figured out. But the more I look at you, the more I realize there's a lot of work to go before I'm so much like you. And so I pray today for those who are blind, those who are deaf, those to whom the word of God means nothing. That the hard, fallow ground of their heart would be broken up by the power of your Spirit, by the gentle rain of the Holy Spirit upon dry ground. That you'd give them a heart of repentance, that they could turn and see your Son Jesus and understand that he holds all the hope that we need. Break through our blindness. Break through our deafness. Speak to our hearts. Give us a vision once again. God, for those of us who think we're such experts at spiritual things, think we've really got this thing made, show us that we don't. Show us how humble we still need to be. That we could come to you and receive from your hands, and every area of lack in our life would become an area of abundance. That the spade would hardly touch the ground in our heart before a crop would spring forth to you. That the harvest and the planting would come upon each other so rapidly, we'd be hard-pressed to keep up. You'd be bringing so many good things into our lives. Father, thank you so much for your word to us this morning. Now give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Restore to us a vision of what you have for us. Speak your truth to us. Put our feet on the path. This thing we ask in Jesus' name.